We're going through a series at the moment. We've been going through the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament. We've been going through that sort of off and on for about 18 months now. We do a couple of chapters and then we have a little break and then we come back to it. And in this little segment of this series, we've been going through chapters 13, 14 and 15. And this is what's sometimes called Paul's first missionary journey. You know, St. Paul, famous guy, apostle, travelled around the Mediterranean world, the Roman world at that time, going on various trips. And this is, you can just about see it on the map, this is called his first missionary journey. He sets off, he goes around a few towns and then comes back to Antioch where he started. And this has been a kind of a really challenging journey. It's been, had a lot of trouble. They've been going out and they've been meeting the Jewish, because they're all Jewish people. It's a Jewish kind of movement at this stage, fairly exclusively. But as they go out and as they start to share with all their Jewish brothers and sisters, they're also finding that the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, are also really interested. They want to find out more about this Jesus person and what's happened and what's been going on and what he's done. So the movement starts to spread. And Paul and Barnabas, his main traveling companion, they encounter amazing, wonderful times. They see miracles happen. They see many people come into faith. They also encounter opposition and persecution and challenge. And ultimately, they come back to the church in Antioch and report all of this. And we're going to pick up the story now in chapter 15, starting at the beginning. You can follow along in your Bible if you've got one, or your app on your phone, or the words should appear on the screens behind me. Then something different happened. Then, once they were back in Antioch, this is, certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to discuss this question with the apostles and the elders. So they would be, you know, the 12 apostles, the kind of senior disciples that actually walked and talked and lived with Jesus. They're going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to have this debate. And the debate is essentially this, and what we're going to kind of be unpacking today is really to experience Christ's salvation, to be part of this Jesus community, to follow Jesus kind of properly, in quotes, do you need to be Jewish? Do you need to become Jewish? Do you need to follow the Mosaic law, which includes, you know, circumcision for men? And all the male converts at this point are saying, this is actually a really important question. We'd like to get this, you know, we'd like to just double check. Can you go to Jerusalem and just double check? You know, yeah, I can't think why, but that's their experience. This is a big deal. I put here, it is a big deal. It's a big deal. Because, and it's easy to kind of dismiss this, because this is a long time ago, you know, in a galaxy far, far away, and when we're kind of in a different world now. But you have to try to get inside the mindset of what was happening there. This is a big deal because from the very beginning, the Jewish people had known that being God's people, you know, worshipping him faithfully, was all about being set apart. It was about, in its very nature, being different. It was about allowing yourselves to be different, to be marked out, to be separate and say, yeah, we are different. We are God's people exclusively. And there are clear identifiers. We're not just saying we're different. There are physical things which show that we're different physically and culturally. You know, we honor the Sabbath. When it comes to Friday evening, we stop working very obviously until sundown on the Saturday. We honour the Sabbath. It's a cultural thing. There were various other festivals and many, many other things you can read about in the Old Testament. There were dietary restrictions. You know, every time you sat down to a table, you're reminded you're a Jew because you eat differently, you prepare food differently. There are things that you can't eat, things that you can eat. So your diet reminds you, and physically, I say for a man, you know, every time you look at yourself or wash or whatever it might be, you're reminded you're Jewish, you're different, you're set apart. This calling you have to follow and to worship God is just reminded to you every day. And if you say, oh, yeah, it's empty ritual, it's just kind of superficial things, I don't know, you've got to take it a bit more seriously than that. We're human beings. God knows how human beings work. We need reminders. Who needs reminders? I need reminders for everything. If you come and speak to me and, you know, many of you will have experienced this. You're talking to me and I'm like, stop. If I don't get my phone out and make a note of this, There's no chance that I'm going to remember it, you know. I do you leave out little things around the house or in your car or something like that? So when you look at it, you think, why did I put that there? Oh, yeah, I remember. Okay, that's just me. I feel weird now. Okay, I've overshared. Move swiftly on. Or you just have a wife to tell you the things that you've forgotten. Right, chaps? Absolutely. Or should I say right, ladies? Should I? Yeah, okay, I get it. If we call it empty ritual, we're kind of being oblivious to how human beings actually work. We need reminders. It's actually our practices which shape us, not our ideas, not our thoughts, not our words, although they're important. It's the things we actually do that shape us and shape our life in this world. And every time you look at yourself or eat food or observe Sabbath, the Jews were reminded that they are Jewish, that they're set apart for this special purpose, this special status. And this was deadly serious for many Jews in Jesus' time and in the time directly afterward that we're reading about here. You know, they believed that the faithful observance of the law would actually lead to salvation. The Pharisees, that was one of their key beliefs. You've read about the Pharisees, heard about the Pharisees. One of their key beliefs was that if Israel could be faithful for just one day, then Messiah would come. So you start to see how upset they got, more than upset, how furious they got with people who weren't following the law. This was deadly serious. Maybe you know that concern. Maybe in a different way. Have you ever had that concern that, you know, there's compromise? In church circles, do we ever worry about, like, you know, compromise or someone sliding or something sliding or someone becoming backslidden? You know, there's a line and we must meet the line. We must not fall short of the line. You know, that concern isn't just something that happened back then. That can be very much our concern today. If you've been around church more than 5 minutes, have you ever heard anyone sort of suck their teeth and liberal or lukewarm or something like that? This can be a concern for us too. There's a line and it must be held, and if you fall short of the line, well, you know, things are going to fall apart pretty quickly. We're going to hell in a handcart, maybe literally. It's a powerful argument. You can't just rubbish it. You can't just say, oh, what a load of nonsense. We feel that same argument and that same pressure today. There's definitely some truth in that way of thinking. But the story continues. After there had been much debate, this is in Jerusalem, what they call the Council of Jerusalem, Peter stood up and said to them, my brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. Remember the whole incident he had with Cornelius and all that we read about in chapter 10? Worth revisiting if you haven't read that. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. It's the Holy Spirit that's the marker. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear. On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter is bringing an alternative perspective. We've been thinking about the value of tradition, but something new is happening. Peter stands up, which is difficult because there's a frisbee attached to his head, but useful for reading in bed, though. Yeah, that light behind you. Love an icon. He brings an alternative perspective. He's saying it's the Holy Spirit that marks people out as being God's people. It's faith that marks them out. There is much value in the Torah, in the teaching, in the law. Much value, to be sure. But it's not this. It's not that salvation comes from honouring it. It's not that. He calls it a burden. He says that way of thinking, this perfectionism, this idea that there's a line and you've got to meet it, that's a burden. It's a burden that's been on the neck of our people since time immemorial, our ancestors. And it's a burden that we can't bear either.
It's not perfect attention to the teaching, to the Torah, that brings salvation. Salvation is God's gift. It's grace. It's his gift in Jesus. This is a new thing. And then Paul and Barnabas testify to all the signs and the wonders that have been happening among the Gentiles. And then finally, picking up the story a little bit later, James, who's the kind of leader of the church in Jerusalem, he stands up and he sums everything up. And he first goes back to the prophets. He's saying to them, look, this isn't just, you know, we're not just plucking this out of thin air. We can find this in our own story. If you study the prophets, it's already there. And then he sums up like this. Therefore, I have reached the decision that we should not trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols and from fornication and from whatever has been strangled and from blood. Sounds like a weird list, doesn't it? For in every city, now this is weird, for every city for generations past, Moses has had those who proclaim him, for he has been read aloud every Sabbath in the synagogue. What is going on there? So James reaches a decision. And there is much scholarly thought, much ink has been spilt over what is going on in that little section there. It's not completely obvious. What do those different elements mean? He's saying, look, we don't need to worry about the whole of Torah. We don't need to worry about the whole of the Mosaic law. What we're going to do is just give you these four restrictions. And people have been like, well, what does that mean? How does that work? What do they stand for? Why those and not others? But to sum things up really basically and really simply, and this is my opinion and this is the opinion of quite a body of scholarship, it's a compromise. James is essentially giving a kind of compromised decision. He's kind of allowing the two parts to talk to one another, the two sides of the debate, to reach a kind of middle ground. Technically speaking, James is equating the new Gentile converts with God-fearers. Have you heard that expression before? God-fearers were people in the ancient world who weren't fully Jewish. They didn't become fully Jewish, but they would receive teaching at the synagogue. They were very respectful. They worshipped God alone, and they were interested in following the God of the Jews, although they didn't become fully culturally Jewish. And James is essentially putting the same restrictions on the new Gentiles as there were already on the God-fearers. He's kind of not dismantling or disregarding the law of Moses. He's not taking things apart. He's not saying, yeah, forget all that old nonsense. And neither is he saying, oh, yeah, you know, we'll just go any old way. Or he's not saying, well, you know, you need to become fully Jewish as well. He's not going to either extreme. He's finding a middle ground. You see, the particular reference he made to the proclaiming of Moses, he said, you know, Moses has been proclaimed. We're not going to suddenly turn our backs on all of that. And yet God is doing something new, and we've got to somehow find a way of operating between those two lines. In fact, what he mainly seems to be doing is creating, and get this is really interesting. He's creating an environment where both sides can sit down and have a meal together. Isn't that interesting? He's not saying, well, you're all right. Or he's not saying, well, you're all right and you've got to change. Or you're all right and you've got to change. He's saying, do you know what? Let's just try and create an environment where you can all sit down at the same table together. And as many of you will know, for Jewish people, that was a big deal. If you're an observant Jew, to sit down at table with Gentile was, you know, didn't happen. That's why Jesus was so remarkable. That's why Peter going to eat with Cornelius was so remarkable. This is a big deal. He's creating an environment where all sides of the church, all parts of God's people can sit down at table together and just have a meal. In other words, James is saying, you don't need to be just like us. Instead, here is a pragmatic solution so we can have fellowship together. And so a letter confirming all of this is sent amongst all the churches, and it says in Acts 15, there is rejoicing and strengthening in the church, and things are good. And then there's this final little kind of scene at the end of chapter 15. I urge you to try and read it this week. There's this final little coda, you might say, on the end, which is comes out of nowhere, really. But I wonder whether there's a strange echo of what we've already been looking at. Because Paul wants to say, okay, let's go back. Him and Barnabas having a conversation. Let's go back and visit all those churches that we've established. Let's go and visit them. Let's go and encourage them. And Barnabas is like, yeah, great idea. But Barnabas wants to take this guy who's maybe his nephew or something, who's called John Mark. Remember him? We mentioned him a couple of chapters ago very briefly. But John Mark kind of left them. They got to a place, things got tough, and John Mark went home. And Paul is having none of this. He's like, no, we don't want John Mark to come with us. He can't be trusted. You know, he's got a problem with John Mark. And Barnabas is pretty upset about this. And they disagree. And the disagreement, it says, became so sharp that they actually parted company. Interesting. In a sense, in any case, Barnabas takes Mark and they go off to Cyprus. And Paul takes another character who will crop up in his letters called Silas. And they go off to Syria and Cilicia. And Paul and Barnabas part company at this point. So the message I want to share with you today is called this. What will we do with our sacred cows? Did someone say barbecue them? It's a slightly tongue-in-cheek title, I'll grant you that. But what do I mean? What I mean by sacred cows? I mean those boundary markers. Those, like, you know, that kind of oral Torah, you might say, if you like that expression. It's the boundary markers, it's the big issues, it's the non-negotiables. Hey, this is where we draw the line. You know, there's a limit here, folks. It's that stuff. It's the way that we signal, a little bit more subtly. The sacred cows might be the way that we signal that we're part of the people. We signal that we're included. We signal we're part of the tribe. We signal that, you know, hey, I'm a good person. How can you tell? Because of this. To use religious language, we signal that we're righteous. Or we believe that we are righteous because of these things. And I want to make a little suggestion to you. Everyone, every single person has sacred cows. Our culture is full of sacred cows, as we've been looking at in the last couple of weeks. It's not just, quotes, religious people or people who go to church or people who have faith who have sacred cows. Everyone, as I've said many times before, everyone has faith in something. Everyone worships something. And everyone has sacred cows. Have a look at the last couple of messages I've been sharing about this. You know, we've been talking about the culture and the religion of our culture at this time, the kind of woke religion, we might say, or kind of the cultural sacred objects. And these are very much what we're talking about. These are these border issues. How will we wrestle with them? How will we decide what they are? How will we decide whether they are valid or invalid? Which, we might say, are sacred cows, and which are just cows, if I can use that analogy. Now, let's be really clear. Cows are good. I like cows. These are my favourite cows. Highland cattle, aren't they awesome? If I was a cow, and I'm not sure I'd want to be one, but if I was, I'd want to be a Highland cattle because they're just awesome. Look at them. So cool. Darling, can we have a pet Highland cow in the garden? I thought I'd choose this moment to ask you. Cows are good. Cows are important. Cows are great. These issues that we're talking about, these boundary markers, these non-negotiables, these debates in society, they might be really important. They might be good things. The signs that they represent might be really valid. They might be important. But we always need to ask ourselves, especially in the church, have they attained a status, an importance that perhaps they shouldn't have? Do they need a lighter touch? Are they actually things that we should, you know, die in a ditch over? Are they things that we should break fellowship over? That's happened a lot. Why are there 64,000, 68,000 Protestant denominations, you might wonder? Are they actually beyond question? Can we even talk about this stuff? Might, as we've read about today, might God be doing a new thing? We talk about that a lot, but what I love about today's passage is, might God be doing a new thing, not instead of the old thing, but somehow as well as the old thing? It's an interesting question, isn't it? And in our context, in the times that we live in 21st century Britain, we have many tough questions, many challenging issues. And what we need is kind of meaningful and honest engagement with those. Actually having a genuine conversation, not just, you know, a conversation which is actually just a pretext for me to tell you what I think, but actually a genuine conversation. You know, we're not necessarily living out the gospel, as it were, if we just go along with everything that culture tells us. Clearly, we've been talking about that for the last couple of weeks. There are some things that our culture tells us that need to be challenged, that need to be questioned. We do not need to be shy about swimming against the stream sometimes. But neither can we assume that we are living out the gospel if we just reject every new idea, every new thing, if we kind of find ourselves actually clinging to just some kind of, you know, conservative, even reactionary kind of position. Well, it's new, so I don't like it. We can't assume that that's the gospel position either. It's a bit more complicated than that. We need to listen with love. We need to speak with love. We need to be soft and shapeable and allow a spirit-filled imagination to inspire us in this generation, especially as we try to share the gospel. There are two themes I just want to briefly focus on before I wrap things up today. And I think I draw them sort of out of the passage, but also as I've mulled over them and thought about how they might apply to our situation in 21st century Britain. And the first theme we might call anxiety and assimilation. So there's this new thing, whatever this new thing is, someone proposes something to you, someone suggests something to you, or church is looking a bit different, or society is looking a bit different. And we have this reaction, and you could boil it up as, I'm anxious because it doesn't look like me. There's this new thing, and it's different from me. Does that mean I've got to change? Does that mean I've been wrong? Does that mean, oh, and you can feel this like anxiety reaction. There's almost like a melancholy. I hear it in the words that we've just read about, you know, a yoke that our ancestors couldn't bear and we couldn't bear it. There's something that's like, oh, a heartache. Are we often recognizing that we're trying to turn people into an image of ourselves, especially as we work out what it means to be church in 21st century Britain? Will it look like the church of 1950s Britain or 1980s Britain or 1880s Britain? It's going to be different, probably. Are we anxious because we need things to look like us, look like what we've known? This idea of assimilation kind of makes me think of Star Trek. Was it the Borg? Yeah, those Swedish people that flew around space, trying to make everyone like them. You need to be like me. You need to be like us. If you want to be a Christian, you've got to be a Christian in the same way that I'm a Christian. If you want to come to church, it's got to look like the church that I've always known. It's understandable. It totally is understandable, that way of thinking, because it's validating. If you're a Christian just like me, then that makes me feel a bit more secure. It's what we're used to. A new way might undermine my way. It might challenge me to change. Possibly it might challenge you to change. Possibly that is the right thing to happen. But again, it's really interesting to reflect that that is not James's whole solution here. He actually describes parallel lines. In validating the new thing, he doesn't need to rubbish the old thing. Can you see the tension that we're asked to sit in? The tradition is vital. And then the second theme I want to briefly go into, kind of called it interpretation and wisdom. Last week I was kind of running through a list, lots of isms, the gods of our culture at the moment. And there was one that I didn't include last week for time's sake. What we might call that thinking that's rooted in the Enlightenment, what we call rationalism, another ism. Rationalism, thinking rooted in the scientific revolution, the Enlightenment over the last 250 years or so. And it's not just that and obviously that way of thinking has brought amazing things into our world. You know, I would much rather live in a post-Enlightenment world than a pre-Enlightenment world. I'd rather go to a post-Enlightenment doctor or dentist than a pre-Enlightenment doctor or dentist. Absolutely. Whack a leech on that. You'll be fine. that way of thinking has brought amazing treasures to our world. But it's the interpretation, it's the idea that just using our logic, just using our reason, not only can we observe and study the world, but we can actually interpret the world. We can say what's important, what's not important. We can make value judgments. We can work out the world. We know everything nowadays, of course, don't we? We can just work it out. We can just, you know, pop it in the lab, make an observation, come up with a conclusion, and that's wisdom. Does it come that quickly? Really? We must acknowledge that we are not objective people. We are not dispassionate observers. We are hopelessly subjective. Our emotions, our psychology are incredibly malleable and changeable. What vantage point can we stand on to claim wisdom? It can take a whole lifetime, can't it, to even begin to assemble wisdom. Who here would like to talk to their 17-year-old self and give them a few words of advice? Absolutely. You know, how often do we read stories about people in their 80s or 90s and they go, oh, if I could just go back and live my life again, I would do X. I would change Y. I would tell myself to stop worrying about that and stop fussing about this and actually engage in this. We know that all the time. It takes a lifetime. And some of you who are, I mean, I'm obviously still in, you know, my late 30s. So 3019, it's still in my late 30s. So as we get older, and as we talk to our kids especially, right, you want to give them wisdom. And like my mum always says, you can't put an old head on young shoulders. It's a great piece of wisdom, isn't it? We know it can take a whole lifetime to even begin to accumulate wisdom. And we start to, what is wisdom? You know, how do you know what will make you happy? I was having this conversation with my daughter the other day. Well, I'll be happy if I'm this and that. It's like, you're 16, what do you know? How do you know what will make you happy? How do you know what makes a stable, happy family? How do you know what makes a stable, happy society? How do you form stable, nurturing communities? You know, as we look at our kind of cultural religion that we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks, some of our articles of faith, some of the wisdom of the now and of the moment, it's barely a couple of decades old. It's completely untested. And yet people are willing to like change their lives over this completely untested wisdom. And before we get too complacent, I have to say, study some theology, because some of our theological sacred cows are barely much better. Some of them are barely 100 years old. I'm just, you know, so blown away sometimes. The more and more I study ancient Christian practices, you know, the depth. Rich, back me up here, Richard. You know, the depth of some of these traditions that are like 2,000 years old. The subtlety of gesture and word and space and movement. There's so much depth. I think there's so much depth. That's an unfortunate Freudian slip. So much depth. I'm convinced that more and more, you know, one of the most crucial maxims of discipleship is always seek deeper ground. Always seek richer, deeper soil. Never be content with the known soil. You can put your roots down deeper. There's more to find. There's more to be nurtured by. And, you know, in my opinion, we've talked a little bit about evangelism in a kind of tangential way in these last couple of weeks. One of the most important ways that we can share the gospel with folks, share the good news with folks in this generation, is simply invite them to go deeper. Take these assumptions and challenge them, or go higher if you want to take a different metaphor. Look at those assumptions, take them apart, seek something deeper, seek something more true, seek something more alive, seek something higher. And I believe that Jesus said, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you seek, you'll find. You'll find. So, we're left, finally, with attention. This passage gives us attention. Healthy tensions and healthy differences. There is a deep, and there should be amongst us as a people, a deep, deep respect for what God has done before. And also a sharp realization that God may be doing something utterly new that just doesn't fit in the box. Now, Greek thinking says, well, no, hang on, which is right? Who's right? Is it the Gentiles that are right? Is it the circumcision party that are right? Which is it? Is it this side of the debate? Is it that side of the debate? Is it the left or is it the right? Is it this camp or is it that camp? Which is right? We want to be right. Reminded that right is different from righteous. A Hebrew thinking can hold things in tension. Actually, it might be this and it might be that. God might be doing something here and God might be doing something there. How? He's God. I don't know. He can do things that for humans are impossible. In this section we've just read, the concerns aren't actually really resolved. Go on and read the rest of Paul's letters to find out how those concerns were not resolved at this point. Instead, and interestingly, they favour compromise, and they favour love, and they favour inclusion. I can't help but think of the parable in Matthew's gospel, isn't it, of the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds. And there's a little parable, Jesus says, where someone's planted some crops, some wheat, and then an enemy sows weeds in amongst this lovely crop. And the servants say, well, should we just, you know, hook up those nasty, nasty weeds? And the farmer in the parable says, no, because in the process, you might accidentally pull up some wheat. You might pull up, in trying to root out every error and everything wrong and everything bad, you might actually damage something good that God is doing. And the wisdom in that parable is, do you know what, just let it grow. Let it grow. See what happens. See what fruit comes of it. And at the end, I'm paraphrasing, at the end, God will sort it out. It's basically what Jesus says. Don't be so quick to root out those weeds, even if you think they are weeds. I think there's an echo in this point about healthy tensions and healthy differences in how it ends with Paul and Barnabas going their separate ways. There's a relationship damage there over a hardline issue, you could say. You know, Paul has got a boundary marker. No, John Mark has let us down. That's my line. He's not reliable. That's my mark in the sand. He can't come with us. And there's relational damage. They part company. Who is right? Who is wrong? It's a tough call, and maybe that's not the point. Because as we read on, we find out that obviously Paul's ministry was incredibly blessed. And we read in Corinthians and we read in Acts as well, Paul's obvious affection and regard for Barnabas. Barnabas was a great guy, did some amazing things. You know, they had a division and they went separate ways. And guess what? God blessed them both. God did something through both of them. We may walk more easily with some people than with other people, but there's a great lesson here. We don't need to badmouth. We don't need to denigrate. We don't need to run down anyone, because God can be also walking with people who are different from us. Just to invite Dave and the band to come back and lead us in a final song as I come into land here. So what will we do with our sacred cows? We're going to need, in the issues, in the debates, and in the challenges that we face in our time and in our place and in our generation, we're going to need to negotiate those boundary markers. We're going to need to talk about it. We're going to need to debate sometimes. We're going to need to explore, but we're going to need to do this with love and with generosity and with kindness and with care. How do we sort out our cows and our sacred cows? Well, we rely on the Holy Spirit and we look to the fruit. We look to see what grows and we trust. We trust God. Will you just pray with me a second? Father, I thank you that you give us yourself. You give us your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, welcome. Welcome into my life, Lord. Welcome into my brothers and sisters' lives. Be more abundantly amongst us, Lord. We need you. And in everything we do, Lord, we pray in all the challenges, in all the difficult questions, in all the struggles, in all the ways that we are trying to learn how to become and how to be church in this time and in this place, Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit. We pray that in everything we do, you would nurture that fruit of the Holy Spirit amongst us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Lord, may we be a people whom others look at us and go, well, you know, I don't get it all, but you have to say, look at the love. Look at how they're a blessing to their community. May we be an undeniable force of love and blessing and good in our community. May we be your hands and feet, Jesus, sharing life and wholeness and health and healing and forgiveness as we've been singing about today. May those words, may that good news be so ready on our lips that a hurting world is able to receive the good news and the wholeness and the healing that it so desperately needs. Not a bunch of religion, not a bunch of hoops to jump through, not an impossible mountain to climb, but good news that Jesus has come and with grace and love, done it all. Amen.